this morning. A couple of things I want to highlight for you before we turn to the Word of God this morning. Cochrane Hills board meeting. We had a board meeting last night. John and I are members on that board, and plans for the year 2025 and all things as we've been looking at the last year and the coming year. Things are in good shape financially, good shape with the assets and materials, and our leadership, we're happy with where things are at this point. Continue to pray for the ministry, the camp, as well as what we're planning out, what would be a good ministry plan for the next 5 years, and what we want to see happen, and what we would like to have more impact and involvement as we head out into different villages like Buckland and Selawick and Huslia and others, and places where there are churches and places where there aren't churches. And we have children coming into this camp from those villages, and we want to have a deeper and wider impact of discipleship, gospel ministry. And that's a church thing, and that's what our church is committed to. We would love to be involved further in that way, and Cochrane Hills is given us a means by which we can do that. Be praying for the Ketches family, Joey and Amanda. Joey is the president of Cochrane Hills, the Koyokon Camp Ministries, and they live in California right now. He's been involved in that camp for nearly 20 years now, and he and Amanda are both deeply committed to it and want to be deeper involved, and they're planning on and hoping to plan on moving to Alaska. So be praying about that and what that would be involved with, and how they can then be here more face-to-face and more tangibly with the ministry and the different people that they can be ministering to. But so be praying about that, and just to give you the heads up about where that ministry is going. All right, the other thing is, we're still waiting for a baby. What are we hanging on there? Due date was, I don't know now. I don't even know what the due date is, a few days ago, but be praying for Thomas and Sarah. As there's a baby waiting to arrive in the world today. So thankful for that. Looking forward to that. All right, well, let's turn to John, Gospel of John, chapter 12. That's where we find ourselves in verse 27. I will read this text for us from verse 27 to verse 36. As we begin our time in God's Word and the exposition of this great gospel, another passage that I, as studying it and reading it and learning from it, it has treasures here, incredible treasures. It seems John does that everywhere you look. There's just powerful truth there. There's wonderful things that we can take, we can cherish, we can use, we can believe, we can tell others about, and they're rich, rich truths. Let me read for us from verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, and I saying, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And here, if you see at the end of this section, is an invitation that the Lord gives to the crowd that he is speaking to. Now, a little bit of context. He is in Jerusalem, probably in the temple grounds, speaking to the crowds that have gathered what would be the Passover feast followed by the unleavened bread feast, which is a huge, high, holy Passover and high holy feast of the Jews, that where they would gather literally a good million people would probably make their way to the city at this time in this season. And so it's about a week period of time that is working towards that Passover. So we call this the Passion Week, the last week of Christ on this earth, up to his resurrection. There is involved with it his crucifixion. And before that would be a number of interactions that took place within the temple grounds with this crowd and with the Pharisees, Sadducees, his enemies, and whatnot. Now, John is not intent on telling us all that happened during that week. He leaves that to the other three Gospels. Those are called the Synoptic Gospels, and in a sense, they've kind of bound themselves together, tied themselves together with similar events and looking at those events and those occasions from different angles. John has determined that's covered. I'm going to fill you in with other things that I find that are important that the Lord has given for him to write. And so that's what he's doing for us when we come to this text. This chapter is triumphal entry, which is the beginning of that week. And then we have this little discourse here with the crowd, which involves a voice from heaven, the Father speaking to Jesus as Jesus is praying or crying out to the Father. Is his Father, should I say, save me from this hour? Absolutely not. It's for this very purpose I've come to this hour. So, Father, glorify your name. And the Father responds, I have glorified it. I will glorify it again. A very significant scene, very significant event in history. But we come, as we've seen that, we come now to how the crowd hears this and responds. And now Jesus engages the crowd. And he engages the crowd here, which I'll call a final appeal. This is probably the last words that he gives to the general public of the Israelite nation before he then turns inward to his disciples, which would be the upper room discourse. And if you know the Gospel of John, you'll see in chapter 13 that upper room discourse begins. And that's the night in which he would have the Last Supper and he would speak to his disciples, go to the Garden of Gethsemane, be arrested and crucified in the morning. And so that upper room discourse will take us from chapter 13 all the way to the end of chapter 17. So it's a very significant portion that John gives us, but a small feature of what happened throughout the whole week. But it is very important. But before we get there is this final appeal. He brings us officially to this last public discourse to the crowds. So this becomes significant, and it should be in the ministry of Christ. What are his last words he will give to the crowd? Now, if you consider great men and important persons in history, when they had their last public words or instructions after whatever it is that they served or whatever capacity they had, whether they were a president of the United States or they were prime minister in England like Churchill or someone else in history, what would they say knowing these are the last things I would have for my people? Abraham Lincoln, though we know he didn't get a chance to give his last words because he was assassinated, but there were some recorded words as he left his hometown, Springfield, Illinois, to go to the White House. And so he kind of bid his people farewell and then launched into not knowing what's ahead for him and wanting them to pray for him. He said these words, kind of a last words to his friends. My friends, no one, not in my situation, can appreciate my feeling of sadness at this parting. To this place and the kindness of these people, I owe everything. Here I have lived a quarter of a century and have passed from a young to an old man. Here my children have been born and one is buried. I now leave, not knowing when or whether ever I may return, with a task before me greater than that which rested upon Washington. Without the assistance of the divine being who ever attended me, I cannot succeed. With that assistance, I cannot fail. Trusting in him who can go with me and remain with you and be everywhere for good, let us confidently hope that all will be yet be well. To his care, commending you, as I hope in your prayers, you will commend me. I bid you an affectionate farewell. Words of Lincoln as he leaves in the train station from Springfield, Illinois. Another great man, Douglas MacArthur. Well, great, not sure character-wise, but great in history and military command. Douglas MacArthur, one of the great leaders in the Pacific Theater in World War II, took the charge in the Korean War, but famously was relieved of his duties by Truman. He had some last words to Congress. Referencing an old military ballad, he said, "Old soldiers never die, they just fade away. And like the old soldier of that ballad, I now fade away, a soldier who tried to do his duty as God gave him the light to see that duty. Goodbye." The words of MacArthur. And then there's Napoleon, another last words, an adieu to his old guard as he looked back at his defeats and victories. He says, "I've sacrificed all of my interests to those of the country. I go, but you, my friends, will continue to serve France. Her happiness was my only thought. It will still be the object of my wishes." So think about those words and consider those words. What are they considering? What are they wanting to communicate? What's most important? Thinking of the legacy in which they had carried out. Thinking of the people they were leaving to the task. Thinking of the next and possibly last phase of their life. For Napoleon, he's going to Elba, kind of in his a prison of sorts. And thinking, probably, of what last words to deliver to the troops that could be the most impactful to the cause of which they were committed. Well, that's what you would want to say. So you prepare those things. We have a president that's about to leave office and pass off to the president-elect. He's probably thinking, what words will I give to the country if he's going to give them to pass the baton? So these words, you think about it, need to count. They need to be something that's going to have an impact and a memory. It's not going to have this podium anymore. It's not going to have this forum anymore. So what do you say? So we come to Jesus' words, and these are the last words to the crowds. What do you think Jesus would have to say? What important words, final words to the nation, to the Sanhedrin, the leadership, to his friends? What would he say? How would he address them? Now this section tells us the heart of Christ in that, in those words. The love that Christ had for the people of Israel. As he viewed them and called them the lost sheep of the house of Israel, what would he say to them? As he parts and goes inward to his disciples and leaves them to their choices. The desire to see them in revival rather than rebellion. It's not a scathing pronouncement here of judgment, but an appeal in light of the coming judgment that is on them. In light of what God was offering the nation at that moment, he wants to bring that to their attention, to remind them of that. So let's look at these words. Very crucial to that sense. We're going to look at the confusion initially here from verse 34, then the appeal, and then the exit. Starting with the confusion, verse 34. So the crowd answered him, "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" They're asking a question based upon what he had just said in verse 32. He said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said that to show by what kind of death he was going to die. The crowd picked up on that. Lifted up was not something that was going to be a glorious thing in their eyes. It was going to be death. They interpreted it that way. And they're confused. And this confusion needs to be answered and needs to be helped. But we want to understand that confusion. We've heard from the law that Christ remains forever. Now this follows now on the heels. Jesus is now speaking in the midst of the crowd. "My soul is troubled." He's facing the cross and his soul is troubled from verse 27. He's determined to fill the purpose of this hour. The hour has come. I'm here for this purpose. I'm going to glorify the Father through this hour. He's referring to the cross. His devotion to that. And then the audible
affirmation from the Father saying, I have glorified and I will glorify. So the Father and the Son are in harmony and unity together for the purpose of this hour. He's heading there. He announces to them, I am to be lifted up from the earth. There's going to be a death in light of what this hour means. And then he speaks following that. He says, now is the judgment, verse 31, of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I will be lifted up from the earth, referring to his death. And he gives these statements to the crowd, and they're hearing this, and they come away confused. The judgment of this world, the defeat of the darkness, the kingdom of darkness and its ruler. Now, he says, that's a statement not immediately in terms of time, but setting on course something that's determined and settled. Right now, the course is now set. I'm going to die on the cross, and the outcome are going to be these things over time. Now is the judgment of the world. What he's saying there is there's going to be a division at this point that's going to be forced upon the world. In a sense, there will be no hope to escape the judgment for those who reject Christ. Let me take you back to chapter 3. That statement, now is the judgment of this world, ties together what he said back in chapter 3. Turn back with me to verse 19. Chapter 3. You're familiar with, for God so loved the world, in verse 16. He gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That's a message right there. Now, verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. People love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. You see the division there? Those who come to the light or those who repel from the light. There is the judgment, he says. There is the division. I believe Jesus has that in mind when he says here in chapter 12, now is the judgment of this world. Now things are going to be set in a course of a destiny going forward. He also speaks of the defeat of the ruler of this world will be cast out. The cross proves to be the defeat of Satan, the binding of the strong man, the crushing of the serpent's head, the fundamental smashing of his reign of tyranny over sinners, where the followers of the Lamb overcome the dragon by the blood of the Lamb. Referring to many portions of Scripture on this. So he says, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And he's not talking about at that particular point when Jesus dies on the cross, Satan is taken out for good. That obviously didn't happen, but it set on course a defeated enemy. He was crushed by what happened at the cross. His efforts will fail to the end. He prowls about like a roaring lion even to this day, but he's a defeated lion. He is that one who is against all things at Christ, but as we learn from Pilgrim's Progress, he's a chained lion, and the Lord has won the battle for you by the blood of the Lamb. And so now will that happen. And when I am lifted up from the earth, he says, directing reference to the cross and death, will be this magnetic north drawing of sinners to the Savior of the world. So he announces this to them. But the crowds don't get it. They're confused. They're confused. Why? Because in their theology, in their, let's put it this way, their eschatology, they don't have a picture of a Messiah dying. That's the point. That's the issue. He says, my soul is troubled because I'm going to this hour to die on the cross. And they're like, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. The law says Christ remains forever. That's true. Christ remains forever, and the law does speak in those terms. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man in your eyes? So here is the confusion. We have learned from the law these things. It's a title for the Messiah, the Son of Man, by the way. And so they're referring to the Son of Man, a messianic title, and they're thinking of Jesus here, that Jesus claims to be that Son of Man. Many times he does. They're saying, you're going to die? Well, you fail to be our Messiah because our Messiah's living forever. He's supposed to come into this world, establish a kingdom of peace and prosperity and righteousness, defeat all our enemies, and be ruling, and we would go right into this glorious future, this glorious reinvigoration of the Davidic kingdom. We're waiting for that. Who are you talking about, Jesus? A great confusion there. Now let me refer to some Old Testament texts for you so you understand where they get this idea. And this is important. Isaiah chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 7. This is a Christmas text that we sing because it speaks of this child that is born. In chapter 9, verse 6, a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Amen. There's our Messiah. Yes, bring him on. That's what we're waiting for, Jesus. What kind of Messiah are you talking about? But look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. He's not going to die. He's going to be with us forever. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So I get the idea. I get what they're coming from here. Yes, there is going to be an everlasting kingdom with this Messiah. Ezekiel 37 is another text, another Old Testament prophet making promises about the Messiah. Turn there, Ezekiel 37. Verse 24 and 25. I'll back up to we'll go all the way to the end, to verse 28. It says, my servant David shall be king over them. Now David's already dead in the grave. He's talking about Messiah here. My servant David, the promised son of David, who would reign over the house of Judah and over the house of Israel, shall be king over them. Future. He shall be king, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David my servant shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them and I will be their God. They shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Okay, you see the point. There is a sense that the Son of Man is supposed to be with us forever. That's what the Old Testament says. Daniel chapter 7, another text, verse 14, to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Okay, so they're not lying. They're not faking this. They're confused. What are they confused about? When you read these passages of Scripture, they come to that conclusion. He's not supposed to die. He's supposed to reign. We're supposed to be here forever. Who is this Son of Man, they ask. That's kind of a challenge to him. What kind of person you claim to be if you're the Son of Man? What kind of Son of Man are you talking about? Now, let me just explain real quickly. This is a matter of confusion over eschatology. Did you notice that? It's eschatology that's the issue. Eschatology is an important part of theology. We tend to take eschatology, you know, the tribulation and revelation and all that, make it secondary and think, okay, that's not a salvation issue. It should be secondary. There's differences of opinions and it's okay. And there is. There's a lot there. There's a lot of grace there. And there's disagreement there. And we can fight and we can argue and we can dialogue over matters of eschatology. But there is some eschatology that is critical. And that's where this is right here. Because this eschatology confusion led to them not believing in Jesus as the Messiah. They had a wrong eschatology. There is a first advent, call that the first coming of Christ, and a second advent, a second coming of Christ. They confused this. They thought there's just one, and it's all supposed to be glorious. What missed in their eschatology was that Christ came for a purpose in the first coming, and that purpose was to die. That was not in their eschatology, and thus they're grossly confused. Indeed, the disciples were confused. They were not sure about this as well, and Jesus is going to continue to teach them until they finally get it. Okay, so here's the confusion. Now let me take you to the appeal. So how does Jesus answer? And it's very interesting. They're asking him, who's the Son of Man? How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. What kind of answer is that? Is that an answer to the question? It's not. But it kind of is. He's looking at this, you're asking the wrong question. You're asking this about the Son of Man, and you have these expectations, preconceived expectations. Let me tell you something. You need to actually do this, and then the answers will come. You need to walk in the light. You need to, he says, believe in the light, verse 36, so that you can be sons of light. He gives them an appeal. It's an appeal to unbelievers, an appeal to the fence sitters in the crowd, an appeal to the fearful. And I say fearful. There were those who believed him but were afraid of the scribes and Pharisees and chief priests for being found out that they were disciples. He's an appeal to them. It's not an appeal to the disciples. This is to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. These are to the crowds, which, by the way, the same crowd will be rallying together in a matter of days, possibly hours from the moment that he's speaking this, and will be calling for him to be crucified. So there's an appeal, and it's so gracious of him. So he's not answering their question. He gives them a warning and an appeal, a very solemn danger that they were currently in, and an appeal to escape that danger. If they continue in the course of their unbelief, then they will head into darkness, and it will overtake them. So here's a last appeal to the crowd. It's a subtle rebuke to give up their preconceived notions of a glorious kingdom right now and act on the current revelations he's given them. They need to first embrace a Messiah of Isaiah 53 before we get to an Isaiah 9 Messiah. They're the same person, two different purposes, two different times. So we have Isaiah 53, first advent, Isaiah 9, second advent, the second coming. Ezekiel 37, second coming. He will come, he will reign, they will take up the land, they will be blessed there, his sanctuary will be there, and they will be there forever. I believe that is a millennial kingdom prophecy. And so we have this great text of Jesus warning them, listen, you won't get to Isaiah 9 if you don't embrace Isaiah 53 first. This is the appeal. It's a charge of the gospel. It's a beautiful, solemn, loving appeal to the state of the soul of Israel. It's in four parts. Let me break them down for you in four parts. First is a reminder. A reminder. The light is among you for a little while longer. It's kind of a statement, but there's something of a reminder in this. The light is still here, but only for a little while longer. You have a window of opportunity right now, Israel. You have a window of opportunity, unbeliever, fence sitter, someone who's not sure, agnostic, whatever, enemies of Christ even. The light is still among you, but it's here for a little while longer. So he reminds them, really, what I'm referring to is teaching that he's already given them about the light, which is one of the key themes of the Gospel of John. We're familiar with the Word who became flesh. It's a key topic and theme. We're familiar with life, where he's talking about eternal life. He is the life. He is the one who's the bread of life. He's the light of life. And we also have light. He uses this picture and imagery of light, which is a very significant theme. Let me take you back and show you that. In chapter 1, it begins our gospel this way. in verse 4, where he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He continues with this topic of light. Verse 7, he came as a witness, this is John, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, has come into the world. He was in the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. There's the light subject, the topic that this gospel focuses on. I've already read for you in chapter 3, where he brings the light back into play, and Jesus teaching Nicodemus in verse 19, this is the judgment, the light has come into the world. And people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. He's referring to Christ and the truth of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the sin savior. This is the Lord, the light of the world. Chapter 8 in verse 12, it's the great teaching there that we're familiar with. 8:12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Again, bringing that theme forward. And in his teaching, this is what was brought to their attention already. So they should be familiar with these terms that he gives and this description that he gives. Let me give you a couple more. Chapter 9, verse 5. Now, chapter 9, remember, this is the blind man, blind from birth, in total darkness, and Jesus heals the man, and now he sees. Light has come into this man's life. In verse 4, he says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work, and as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And then he healed him. And at the end of this, you have this debate and this statements of reproof that Jesus gives to the enemies, his enemies, the Pharisees, as the blind man is debating and arguing with them and thinking, listen, this man, I don't know where he comes from, but he must be from God if he can heal a blind man like me. How could he not be from God? And they cast him out of the synagogue. You remember that chapter, very significant chapter. And Jesus comes back around and begins to speak to them. In verse 39, for judgment I came into this world, to those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say you see, or we see, your guilt remains. He uses the blindness and sight as a way to convict them and to point out their failure to believe, their failure to yield to what they see right here before their eyes, a man who is blind, who now sees. He's come out of darkness literally into light by the power of Christ, and he believes and worships Christ, and they're repellent to that. They're rejecting that, clearly spiritually blind in the dark. Okay, so this topic is very central to the Gospel of John and the Gospel itself. Light implies illumination, implies exposure, it implies a condition of being in darkness and needing the light of life, it implies the opposite of evil and sin, it implies the light of truth and understanding coming to the true light, so much to that teaching here. And so Jesus said, listen, man, the light is here, and it's among you. Just a reminder, I've been speaking, I've been revealing myself. I've been showing signs of who I am. I've been telling you about God, about the truth, about your sin condition, and that you need to come and follow me and believe in me and repent from your sins. But this is only going to last for a little while. So he preached. He did signs. He even lived among them for those 3.5 years. He didn't go anywhere else. He was right there among them, but only a little while longer. He will not be here for long, which takes us to the challenge. So you have this light dwelling among you right now. What should you do with it? That's the reminder. And it leads to the challenge, secondly. He says, while you have the light, meaning, while you have it, it's going to go away. You have a window of opportunity, and my challenge is this: walk while you have the light. Verse 35. Lest the darkness overtake you. Walk while you have the light. In verse 36, he says, while you have the light, believe in the light. There's the challenge. Two parts. Walk and believe. So what do we do with the light dwelling among us? What do we do about Christ illuminating the truth, exposing sin, calling us to faith in him? You walk, you believe. Now you put them around in the proper order. Believe first. You believe that he is the light of the world. You believe he's the Savior of the world. And then walk second. Walk. Walk meaning progressing forward, continuing, journeying, like Pilgrim's Progress, journeying towards the Delectable Mountains, I believe they're called, the Celestial City. Following the light. Don't be idle. Don't be indifferent. And here are the fence sitters in the crowd. You're indifferent. You're not walking, which tells me you're not believing. And so I'm going to appeal to you. I'm going to challenge you. Believe in the light. Walk while you have the light. This walking implies commitment. It implies taking steps forward on the path that Christ has given. Specifically means following him, following his lead. Walk in the light. Walk following him. Walk in his footsteps. Be guided by the light towards the destiny that he has prepared for us. This is the part of the challenge that means committing yourself to Christ, following him continuously. It means doing what he does, thinking what he thinks, acting as he acts. Walk. And the only way you can do that is to believe. No one would walk after him and commit to him unless you believe. And thus, believe in the light. While you have the light, believe in the light. Believe basically means take him at his word and act on it. Take him at his word as true and act on it. He says he's the Savior of the world. Trust him that in him and relying on that promise for your soul, he will save you. And the cross is how he will save you. So the order is simple here. Believe, then walk. It's a challenge. And what graciousness is there in this, that Jesus would say this to the crowd? This is the same crowd. Amongst them are people who picked up stones to put him to death not too long ago. And multiple times you see the threat there. And the disciples were telling him previous to this time, we don't want to go to Judea anymore. They were trying to kill you there, Jesus. This is danger zone here. We don't want to do that. And he's saying, no, this is for my purpose. This is where we're going. We must do this. And here he is, in the midst of the crowd, literally probably a good day or so from the time in which they'll be crying for his head, crucify him, rejecting him as Messiah. And here he is appealing to them and saying, walk in the light, believe, inviting them to believe. That's a challenge for us all. It's a challenge for anybody who is here who's not sure where you are in your walk with Christ. If you believe at all, if you're still agnostic about that, sitting on the fence, then once again, here's the challenge, here's the call. Believe and walk in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he gives them, thirdly, a warning. The third part of this appeal is a warning that comes with it. See that after he says, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. That's the warning. Lest darkness overtake you. If you don't do this, you'll be overtaken by darkness. And the one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. So it's a picture here of a person walking in darkness, cannot see where he's going, and he will stumble is the idea. He will fall off the cliff, and he will perish as a result of being in the darkness. And so it's a warning that Christ gives, that if you don't heed what I say here, this is the outcome. This is the result. A solemn warning, a dire warning. You're on the precipice of eternity for your soul right now, and you have a little while longer to hear what I say, have me in your presence, and to walk and follow. And believe me, if you don't do that, I'm going to be taken out, and you will be encapsulated and encumbered and taken captive by darkness. It will overtake you. It almost seems like darkness is out to get you. lest darkness overtake you. It's a picture here of typical day in Israelite life. They didn't have street lamps. They didn't have cars with headlights or headlamps. They had torches here and there, but generally the torches were used for special occasions. But when night came, it was dark. You go inside, the day is over. All your travel, all your work, all your labors are done during the day. While it's day, you could see what you're doing and carry on. So it's a simple little figure of speech. But when darkness comes, when the night comes, it will overtake you. You can't do anything. You cannot do anything from that point. You've lost your chance to get your work done, is the idea. And you'll have to wait for the next day. But in this case, he uses as a picture here of his own salvation offer. While the light, while it's still day, while the light is here, walk and believe. But if you don't, night's going to overtake you, and then it's over. It's over. It's a great warning. It's a powerful warning. It's clear that Jesus is warning them that if they do not embrace him as Savior and Lord, as the light of the world, they will soon be overtaken by the darkness of their sin and the darkness of judgment. And it will intensify, and unbelief and blindness to the truth will lead them directly to perishing. As he said in chapter 3, it's a very solemn outcome. The implication is that turning away from the light of the world is terrible. It's a danger they must run from, and they must flee to the light. They must come to him. They must follow him, no matter what the cost. And if they did not, it will quickly get you in trouble as the light or the darkness will overtake you. Your soul's safety will depend on this invitation. If you reject Christ, you will be overtaken. Sin, evil, death, you will be overtaken. Now he gives them one more thing here. And this is wonderful of Christ. As he speaks about the warning, he speaks about the challenge, the appeal. And then he says this in verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. There's a promise right there. And I love that about Christ. He could have stopped right here and said, listen, I'll give you the warning. If you don't believe me, you will be overtaken by the darkness of your sin and judgment of God. You will be. He could stop right there and leave it at that. But he adds this special, sweet statement. If you do believe in the light, you'll become sons of light. You'll become sons of light. Isn't that precious? Isn't that wonderful? Sons of light, children of light is the idea. It's a Hebraism, that is from a Hebrew poetic sense, a figure of speech that means you'll be brought in close, intimate connection to the light of the world. You'll come under the full influence of the light of Christ, so much so that you'll be considered its child, a son of the light, as if you are reflecting that very light. And when they see you, they'll say, you're not a son of darkness, you're a son of the light. You're not a son of sin and a son of disobedience, you're a son of truth and righteousness and godliness. You're a son of God in that way. So a son of light. It's a beautiful promise. Let me take you to Psalm 27, where he draws such imagery from. Psalm 27. Here's the truth and experience of one who would be a son of light. Psalm you're probably familiar with. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. There is an expression there by King David of a person who is very affiliated with the Lord, who is my light. Here's a son of the light. Here is one who walks in the light and not in the darkness. And the Lord is with him, and he is with the Lord. So son of the light, what a truth that is. It implies that we reflect this light as lights in the world. We'll become part of his truth, illuminating, sin exposing and correcting, salvation broadcasting, righteousness, holiness, the salt of the earth, the lights of the world. Let me give you one text to think about here. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Philippians 2, 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Here it is, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So he speaks of these Philippian Christians as lights in the world. There's the sons of light. And lights in the world look like those who are blameless, innocent, children of God. We're children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked generation. We set apart. We stand apart from the darkness. It's a great promise. What Jesus is saying here is not, you need to get your act together and then I'll forgive your sins. What he's saying, you believe in the light and then I'll make you a son of light. Turn that into you into that right there. I will transform you into a son of light. Those are the final words to the crowd. Colossians 1:13-14 says, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. From sons of darkness and sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2, children of wrath to sons of light, lights of the world. What a promise is that? That's the appeal. So let me appeal to you. If you've heard the truth of Jesus, the light of the world, have not responded, you must be reminded who he is, the light of the world. You must be told, you must be challenged to walk and believe in the light. And others of us may be warned, maybe need to be warned because we don't heed that challenge, and that our delayed decision, our indecision, our hardness of heart is running out of time. While the light is still here, note that. Jesus says, you do not have forever on this one. Right now, the light is here. You have an opportunity and the window, the door is open. Enter through. Lest the darkness will overtake you. And let me tell you about that darkness. That's an eternal one. Hell and the judgment of God is an eternal darkness, separated from God, separated from the light of God, and there will be that judgment, and it is waiting. There's a true light, and there's also darkness. And to come to the light and believe and walk in him is to become that son of light, and the difference would be as light as day, no pun intended, compared to the life you had before. All right, last thing we see. In my Bible, it breaks with a paragraph, and that's probably determined by who puts the verses together, whether this should be the next verse. I think I want to connect to this verse 36, which it is in mine. It says, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. I want you to see the exit. He said, the light is among you for a little while longer. And then at the end of him saying this, he then leaves them and hid himself from them. What's he doing? This is like a judicial hiding, an act of judicial warning of what he just pronounced. If you don't come and walk and follow me and enter into the light of my truth and believe in me as the light of the world, if you don't do that, you won't have me. And he just removes himself. I can only imagine the hundreds, if not thousands, of people listening to him to that day. They went home. They thought, boy, this guy is a cool teacher. He does signs and wonders. We want to see another miracle. I like it when he confronts our leaders. I don't trust those guys either. And they just kind of play this political game in their mind. And they come back the next day, and Jesus is not there. Where's Jesus? I want to hear him again. Well, guess what? The little while longer just struck midnight. And he's out. And you are indecisive. They're now responsible for all the things that God had graciously revealed to them, left to them, reminded of them, and now they must respond to that and stop playing church. Stop playing religion. This is a serious appeal. And his exit is kind of a judicious statement to them. I am pulling myself from you. I'm departing from your company, from public appeal. It is now on you to do something with it. I am pulling away. Grace is extended, but grace for a time. In a matter of 40 years from this very date, this city would be burned to the ground. Titus, the Roman general, would come in and decimate it and kill a million Jewish people, siege the city, burn it down, take the stones of the temple, wipe it clean off the Temple Mount, and throw them out. And you can go to this day, and you can see it is wiped clean. And the stones are somewhere scattered. The judgment of God came. The darkness came upon them. It's interesting, Josephus, the Jewish historian, actually described that time during the Jewish wars. It would be the years 66, 67 to about 70. He called those the dark days. And it is true. God's hand of judgment was heavy upon them, and they missed their chance. They rejected the Messiah, and that rejection meant the darkness would overtake them. I wonder if anybody suspected this at that time as he left their presence. Last public words of Christ to them. Final appeal. How can I apply this for us? Let me give you three ways. Do we see our days as only a little while longer? Because the day of judgment is coming on this earth. It's been promised that way from the Word of God. And there are those scoffers who are out there and say, well, it was said that way long ago, and it's still the same today. Nothing's happened, so don't believe that. Well, God is patient, is he not? 1,000 years is a day to him, Peter says. The little while longer may be soon. The day of judgment is coming. Souls around us are unprepared for that judgment. Will you have a sense of urgency for them? Second, will you be a son of light today? Living blameless, innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Will you live that way? Will you make short accounts of your sins with God and be cleansed and stop wasting the days away with hardened hearts and clinging to your sin? I'm reminded of the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4. He kind of says and speaks to them with the same type of urgency and correction and warning. 1 Peter chapter 4, let me read these for you. In verse 3, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. He says, the time for that has sufficed for practicing and participating. It's over. There's no more time to waste on such life. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Peter's words, stop wasting your time with sin. Stop wasting your time in the things that are causing you to be blemished, that cover the light that God has given you. Stop that. And follow the Lord and put off those things. Stop clinging to such things. Will you be a son of light today? It's my second application. Third, will you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life? offering the word of life to others to take is the idea there. So as a son of light is one who shines this and has an effect upon others. Will you do that? Will you shine the light of truth? Will you shine the light of the gospel to others? Will you offer it to them? Will you speak? Jesus did that here with his enemies in the crowd, with these murderous hearts ready to put him to death. He once again shined that light of truth to them and appealed to them. Walk, believe in the light, that the darkness may not overtake you. It's a loving and urgent heart. And with that, we'll close. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your words here, powerful words and solemn words. We want to put ourselves in the crowd here and feel the intensity of what you're saying. Feel the passion. I can imagine the sorrow that's in your heart as you wept over the city in these days, seeing what was coming upon them, seeing their continued hardened hearts and unbelief. They're lost, and the shepherd's here. The light of truth is here. And Lord, we want to have that same heart for our generation, for our friends, our family, for those in Alaska and Alaskan villages, kids who will come to our camp and places in which we will see them and visit them. Lord, we need to have this urgency as Jesus had it. There's a little while, and there are souls that are unprepared for the time of judgment to come. And we know this world would be overtaken in darkness. You've promised this. So we pray, Lord, we would be messengers of the truth, of salvation, of hope in Christ, the light of the world. May we be sons of light as you have called us to be, as you have commissioned us, and as you have prepared us. And may you bless these words to our church and to our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.